The reading is from the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we sit, or if you're still finding a seat, perhaps as you stand, let's pray together. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Praise him for his grace and favour. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do ask that in this new year you might teach us more and more of your grace and your favour, that you'd enlighten our minds where they're dim and dull, that you'd make our wills obedient to you, that we might be those who rejoice increasingly in our God and praise the King of Heaven. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I hope you still have your Bibles open at Romans 8, because that's where we're going to be focusing in a moment this lunchtime. There are no notices other than the one on the back of the hymn sheet to remind those for who come to the partnership study breakfasts that they begin again tomorrow and Thursday. So I'm afraid it means the early morning routine starts rather speedily this year. Then you'll also see on the back there two paragraphs from different authors about the fatherhood of God, and they're really for you to take away and to read at your leisure. But we've called the series that we're going to be following this month on the Tuesdays, Our Father. I suppose there can hardly be two more familiar words to anyone who has any contact, however fleeting, with the Christian religion than to be saying, Our Father. They're familiar words, so familiar that some of the things that Jim Packer says in that paragraph may come as something of an eye-opener to us. Let me just read you a couple of his sentences. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Well, my prayer is that this month would open the eyes of some of us to what a privilege we have in having a God whom we can call Father, that it'll stir the complacency of others of us who've begun to take that for granted, and that it might warm the hearts of all of us. And I want to make my first point this morning precisely where Jim Packer ends. Abba Father, the Christian name for God. Until I first started looking into this, I don't think I'd realised what an enormous privilege we have in calling God Father. Of course, if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find it speaks of the fatherhood of God. You'll find what someone has described as the Father heart of God are vividly described there. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. And he's speaking of God's people. Indeed, he's recording God's speaking. And God names them Ephraim in this verse. He says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." It's difficult to imagine, isn't it, a deeper dimension to the term father than this illogically compulsive forgiving mercy. Haven't you seen it in parents from time to time, at least an echo of it? Little Johnny has been a complete horror all day long. Appears to have been one non-stop tantrum. He shouted every insult he can imagine at everyone in sight, including Dad. And then at the end of the day, without Johnny appearing to have got any better or made much of a gesture of anything, there is Dad, holding him, hugging him, clutching him to him. Why has he done it? Because he's father. Is he my dear son? Therefore, I will surely yearn for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Now, you'll find that in the Old Testament. The idea of God as a father isn't new as we come into the pages of the New Testament. But with Jesus, there does come something new, and it's this word in verse 15. It's this word, Abba. To many, of course, it'll be nothing but the name of a pop group, but it's actually an Aramaic word. It's the word that a little baby will say. You don't need teeth, really, to say it, do you? Abba. It's like daddy. And it is indeed, it's the child's word for father. Actually, it's not confined to little babies and children. As you grow up, they would still apparently use this word, dear father, Abba. Now, one scholar has examined all the prayer literature of late Judaism. I'm so glad he did the examining and I wasn't left to do all the research. But he said at the end of the day, in no place in this immense literature could he find God addressed as Abba. A word of such intimacy. Here was his conclusion. No Jew would have dared to address God as his father in this manner. And then he said, Jesus did it always. In all his prayers which are handed down to us, with one single exception, the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, of course, he was governed by the words of the psalm he was quoting. Of course, you realize it goes further than that. For Jesus to speak of God in this strikingly new way is one thing, but he encouraged his disciples to do it. When you pray, say, Father. And almost certainly he would have spoken in Aramaic and used that word again, Abba. Now we're told in verse 15 here, there's no surer sign of a relationship with God than that we cry to him, Abba, Father. Now we mustn't take such a privilege lightly. No Jew would dare to address God as his father like that. Well, a Hindu wouldn't either. Hindus have 1,000 names for God, but Father isn't one of them. It's not a word that would spring readily from a Muslim's lips. I was reading this little leaflet by a converted Muslim, and I came across this paragraph yesterday. A Muslim agrees to all the attributes of God that Christians believe in, but one. God is not our Father. In his attributes, the words Father is missing. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. This message is unknown to Islam. Allah is merciful. But again, that mercifulness is more like one of his moods, much the same as those of pagan Greek gods. In Islam, there is no harmony of God's attributes. And then with a reference to the Quran, he ends with these sentences: mankind is a slave to Allah. After becoming a Muslim, one is still a slave to him. No change. But the apostle writes, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, of course, there are all sorts of consequences from this, aren't there? If this is the seemingly unique heart of our relationship with God, we can begin to understand the importance at a human level, for example, of parenthood and parenting, can't we? There at the heart of our society is this relationship between father and child, which reflects the relationship that God has to us. No wonder the Bible takes parenting so seriously. If this reflects our relationship with God, we can begin to understand why the Bible puts such stress on obedience to parents, for example. I mean, would we seriously have put honour your mother and father in our top 10 of commandments? We begin to understand when why the writer to the Proverbs looks for a model for a wise teacher. He chooses a wise parent, reflecting the Father. Abba, Father, the Christian name for God. Someone will be saying sooner or later, just a moment before you go much further, I haven't experienced a good father. The model I've known has been a pretty bad one. The experiences I've had are wretched ones. I actually find it very off-putting when people talk of God as Father. I can't really understand it. Certainly they say to preachers these days, you mustn't talk about God as Father like this. It's less and less helpful in present-day society. Now let me just say one or two things to that kind of comment. I don't want for a second, indeed I think it's impossible for a second, to deny the pain. The damage that many children have suffered because of bad parenting. But I do want to put a question mark by some of those kind of conclusions. Let's put it another way. If we were children of divorced parents, we don't automatically conclude, look, I can't marry. I've had a bad model of marriage. I couldn't possibly understand marriage. It's very off-putting to me to think of marriage. Now, we might be at least as ready to say, we're not going to make the same mistakes. We're going to learn from it. I think it's perfectly reasonable to ask people to react exactly the same way, to talk of the fatherhood of God. Yes, we know something of what it can't be. Well, let's learn what fatherhood is meant to be. For we're not even left just to guess it. To guess what a good father is, it's been modelled for us in God's relationship with Jesus. And we can see there something of what it means to be a good father. The authority. And the son's submission to his father. The affection. The way the father's constantly expressing his love for Jesus. The friendship and fellowship, his constant presence with him. The desire to honour him. The father deeply concerned for the honour of his son. Now, I imagine we'll learn about parenting in this series as we discover something of what the fatherhood of God means. Strangely enough, it might be harder for those with good role models to pick up, because they may not realise what it is they have to learn. Now, we can't lightly throw on the scrap heap this extraordinary privilege, Abba, Father, the Christian name for God. Secondly, as we start to focus down on our verse 15 here, notice Abba, Father, is the Christian's confidence in God. I use the word confidence on purpose. Because I don't think this cry in verse 15 is a cry of arrogance, I'm God's son. It's a cry of confidence. God is my father. As you read through the Old Testament, I think it's fair to suggest that the emphasis is on the difficulty, even the danger, of approaching a holy God. When you come to the New Testament, it's not as if it denies that truth, it recognizes it, but it has this fresh emphasis on the boldness and the confidence with which the believer can draw near to God. Now, the focus may be on God in this verse here, but it has the most liberating consequences for us. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. It means, for example, that when I think about Christianity, I need to be thinking in terms of relationship. And according to this verse is what Christianity is about. Relationship. That should be the thought in my mind, not religion or duty. When John Wesley went up to Oxford as a student, he developed an earnestness about his search for God, which was, well, it needs to be read to be believed. His church going, his devotional discipline, his extraordinary pursuit of good works and good deeds. But later, describing that time, he wrote to his mother and said, "It may have been the religion of slaves, but it was certainly not the religion of sons." Now, the apostle describes a spirit not of slavery, but of sonship. You see, you probably noticed as this passage was read to us that the opening verses of the paragraph, verse 12, speaks of an obligation that every Christian has. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It turns out to be a moral one. But when we reach verse 15, the apostle is very anxious to make it clear to us that it is not an obligation that stems from fear. There's not going to be a return to the pre-Christian state where we worry about our sins and how to atone for them or make up for them. It's not back to that extraordinarily common folk religion view of Christianity, of the good deeds on one side and the bad deeds on the other, and hoping that at the end of the day the right pan will be heavier. It's not stemming from a slave's fear, that at the end of the day the master will come and we're worried as to what his verdict will be. Now, this obligation stems from confidence. Comes not from fear of what might happen, but from confidence in what has happened. Look, you received a definite act of the past at conversion, the spirit of sonship. The Christian has a new status with God to revel in and rejoice in and to live out. Any obligation comes from my status, not in order to get it. You received the spirit of sonship, or more accurately, the spirit of adoption. It's a reminder that Christians are what we are through God's generosity, not through our merit. A believer is admitted to a heavenly family, to which we have no rights of our own, but we've been given access and freedom to call God Abba, Father. See, there's a comparison running all the way through verse 15 between the spirit which is not the Christian spirit, the spirit that will lead us to be a slave again to fear, and the spirit of adoption which will lead us to cry, Abba, Father. And there's nothing second-rate about adoption. It was well known in an ancient world. It gave you immense rights. It was common for Greeks and Romans to, particularly if they had no child of their own, to adopt someone, make them legally one of the family. It gave you enormous privileges. I see Justin Moat standing over there. I say Justin decided to adopt me into his family. I would instantly have a new life. All my debts would be cancelled. He'd pay them all off. My name would be changed. Hugh Motus or something I'd become. It's more than just sort of what you put on the letters. It means where his name gets him, it gets me. His box at the Albert Hall. His debenture at Twickenham. I'd get to see all the rugby internationals immediately. I'm a Motus now. A new home. Can leave my slum and go to his palatial villa. Arbury Road, Bow. I have a right of entry. Door key of my own. I have a new family. His family is my family. I'm on an equal footing. Whether my behaviour lives up to it or not. And indeed, if he wanted to, I could be his heir. See, the Motus millions could become mine. That's indeed why many a person adopted. Well, the same thing's true of our relationship to the heavenly family. And it is indeed even to the point of being heirs. Look at verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There is nothing second-rate about adoption. That's not why the word's used. You can't ask for more than all of that, can you? That we'll even be given Christ's glory. And what the Spirit of God does for me is not artificial. It's wonderfully special. One adopted teenage girl once said this, "My sister was born to mummy and daddy in the normal way, but I was chosen to be a member of their family, and that to me is special." Abba, Father. The Christian's confidence in God. And then finally, as we look at this verse, Abba, Father, the Christian's cry to God. We must be careful before we spread a false confidence around. Now, please take this to heart. The New Testament does not teach that this intimate relationship is one that God has with every man, woman, and child. Now, this verse 15 is not saying that every person who sat down and recited the Lord's Prayer and said, "Our Father," can therefore bask in the full confidence of a child and heir of God. Now, do look at the context. It is a paragraph designed to reassure the readers that they are truly children of God, but it is very specific. Verse 15 says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And being led by the Spirit of God here has nothing to do with guidance as to which job to take up next, or where you'll buy your new house if the market picks up this year. No, it's to do with the control of the Spirit in our lives, but in the context here, dragging a person where our sinful nature would never take us. Look at verse 13. "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." See, the being led by the Spirit of God here is this Spirit working in us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It is our being relentlessly at war with sin. It is our being engaged in killing off everything which keeps us from being a holy person. Sounds rather uncomfortable. Well, it is. That's why he has to go on and assure us that it's the Spirit's work, and it means we are indeed sons of God. Sounds very uncomfortable. It is. But he wants to tell us it's not slavery. It's the mark of the adopted child. We're one of the family if we're involved in this battle. And that, according to verse 15, is when we're crying, "Abba, Father." I very much doubt the apostle has got some thought of ecstatic praise in his mind, or even of a cosy chorus. It's a cry of agony in the battle. It's the cry of trust when someone discovers themselves out of their depths. It's very childlike, isn't it? Have you not watched the child, perhaps in the crowd sometime, wandering remarkably independently and carefree away, and then suddenly looking around and realizing they don't know where they are and they're lost? And what's their instinctive reaction? Why, they cry, "Daddy!" Could have had a blazing row with him a few minutes earlier, but it really doesn't matter, because now it's help. Not, you notice, not just when we're faced with trouble, saying, "God, get me out of this mess." Everyone prays that prayer, don't they? The mess is bad enough, even the atheist prays that. Now, this context is faced with temptation. Crying, "Father, stop me sinning." Faced with something that might be wrong, but is very desirable. Let me give you a trivial illustration of it, but I just came across a couple again yesterday, and I can remember them when first they professed Christ, and he in particular was very unsure if there was any genuine Christian life in him. And one evening we'd been studying the Bible together, and we were just chatting at the end, and he was bemoaning his golf, which apparently was getting worse and worse. He said, "My scores are going up and up. I think I'm just getting worse at this game." "No, you're not," said his wife. "What do you mean?" he said. "You're not getting any worse," she said. "It's just that you've stopped cheating with your scorecard." I suppose if you're a golfer, those sort of things matter. But, you know, it was just... Oh, one shouldn't say the first green shoots of life. But it was just the first sign of life, wasn't it? That they're faced with that temptation, which may seem terribly trivial to some, but was obviously very big to him, of fiddling his scorecard. He might have begun to cry out, "Abba, Father, help me. Stop me sinning." Now, see, is that ever true of us? Faced with temptation, do you cry, "Father, stop me sinning"? Is that you? Do you know that agonizing moment, almost against your better judgment, you cry to God for help? Well, if you do, well then, verse 16 wants to assure us, that is the Spirit himself testifying to our spirit that we are God's children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if such an experience of crying to you like that in the face of temptation is not our experience, by your Spirit, make it so in these coming weeks and months this year, we pray. And if that's what your Spirit is already prompting us to cry, then may we be those who rejoice and revel in knowing God as our Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.